All right, so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Acts. We're going to be looking at chapter 13 today. And once again, you know, everything that we are doing today as a church, whether it's the Bible drive, whether it's recognizing the new members, some of us re-signing the membership covenant as well as the sermon, it's really about pointing everything to who Jesus is. And so not only the word, really the, I hope and I believe that the highlight of what we are going to be today, or going to be doing today, is going to be the communion that we're going to be observing at the end of the service, okay? And so we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 13, and we'll skip around a little bit. 13. Did I say 13? Yeah, 13, right? Yeah, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but we'll skip around a little bit. And even as we think about everything that we've been talking about, not only in the book of Acts, but even as we look forward to the communion that we're going to be taking, you know, it's really about what Jesus is calling us to do. Because this journey that this church has been on, it's not just these group of people trying to figure out, okay, what is it that we need to do? But it's really about following Jesus, this journey of Jesus, following Jesus, and as they follow Jesus, allowing the Holy Spirit of God to release His anointing. And I think that's really the unique thing about this community, is that not only do they exist for the good of the city, and not only do they do good things, and they're a blessing, which is awesome, but ultimately you see the anointing of God flowing out of them. So that it's more than just good works, or it's more than just preaching, but it's really transformation that happens through this living community. And you know, that's really interesting, and I think that's the question that I'm always struggling with. How do we become this community where it's not just about good worship, where it's not just about good life group, or even last night, it's not about good Thanksgiving outreach dinner, or if our focus members, for some of us, it's not about building benches. Benches or tables? Benches, right? I mean, all those things are great things, but through it, that becomes the avenue for us to release the anointing that God desires to pour out into our lives. And so as we gather together to worship, as we gather together to reach out, as we gather together to pray, how do we create this atmosphere in our church for God to release His anointing? And that's what I want to talk about today. So hopefully I can make this fairly simple, and we'll move along, and then we'll observe the Lord's communion. And that's pretty much going to be it for us today. Okay? All right. So let's go ahead and read Acts 13. So we'll start at verse 1 and go all the way to 15, and then we'll skip to 42. Okay. Now there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Patmos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight path of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. And the proconsul believed. And this is really interesting. Sorry, that's not in the Bible. That's just my commentary. Because it says the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Right? So it's not just a miracle, but the word of God that goes out. At least I think it's interesting. So we jump that. Okay, let's stop there, and then we skip all the way to 42. And so this is after they traveled to Pisidia, they're meeting in the synagogues, preaching the gospel. Paul tells a story of the Israelites coming to Jesus and telling the Israelites who Jesus was. And 42, it says, as they went out, people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews, incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Okay? So this is a very important moment for the church, because we finally see the gospel going out to the ends of the earth. Right? We saw the gospel sort of being contained within Jerusalem. Persecution broke out and they were forced to leave. And as they were leaving, some shared the gospel and they saw the churches being planted. But this is really the first effort that we see of the believers actually engaging in missions and taking the gospel beyond what is familiar. And we will see that Paul and Barnabas, this is their first missionary trip. There's a second one and then a third one as well. Okay? But not only going out to preach the gospel, but the thing that I notice over and over again, and up to this point and even beyond, it's not just about Paul convincing people through his words. And he was very good at, in terms of what he said, he was very strategic. He spoke the language in a way that people understood. But ultimately, it was the anointing of God that broke out, so that it wasn't just about the preaching of the word of God, but it was also about the miraculous signs that they were able to demonstrate. So whether it's healing or when opposition came, that he would call out and actually have that opposition go blind. Really, it was the miracle of God, and that's really the anointing of God to do the ministry, right? And so really the question is, how do we create this atmosphere in our midst so that the anointing of God may be released upon us? So that it's not just about the good works that we do, but ultimately through the anointing, because without the anointing, there's no way that we can transform lives. You can be as convincing as you want in your arguments. You can be as nice as you want, but it's really the Spirit of God through His anointing that begins to change the hearts of people. And ultimately, as a church, that's what we're aiming for, right? Transformation that we want to see happen. And so how do we do that? And I think there's three lessons that we can take away from this message about really creating an atmosphere in our community, hopefully that will release God's anointing, okay? And so I just want to be very clear. I'm not talking about somehow manipulating or twisting God's arm to think that, okay, if we have these components, then God has to release His anointing. He doesn't have to do anything. He's God. But I think there's something about these elements that creates this atmosphere that God begins to delight in what He sees in His people. And so hopefully we can think about what that means for our church. Okay, so I'm going to focus on verses actually 1-3. So obviously, Antioch is a very special community because they're the first ones to send out their missionaries. And I think there's something that is unique about this community, so that as they send off Paul and Barnabas, that they're able to do the ministry that we see happening. And so we want to look at verses 1-3. So verse 1, what we see is that really it's about their commitment and their affections for one another. And I believe that's one of the components or ingredients or however you want to call it, of just really being able to foster this atmosphere for God to release His anointing. It's really about the commitment or the affections that we have for one another. Or just because we signed the covenant, it's about this covenantal partnership that we have with one another. Okay? So verse 1, once again, going back. It says, now there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers. And so there's prophets, there's the office of the prophets, and then there's the office of the teachers. And these were obviously not everyone in the church, but these were the leaders who were leading, teaching, and shepherding the people of God. And then so Dr. Luke lists off their names. So first of all, there is Barnabas. And so we encounter Barnabas all the way in the book of Acts chapter 4, right? His real name actually is Joseph. But because he's such an encouragement, when the apostles see him, they say, you know what? Even though your mama called you Joseph, we're going to call you Barnabas because you are a son of encouragement, right? So they give him a new name. I can't even imagine what kind of a community that would be, right? If we walked into a community and they're like, you know what? Your name is Barnabas, even though your name is John, you'd be like, you know what? I'm not coming back next week. I don't know what kind of a group this is, but you know, it worked for them. So praise the Lord. But anyhow, so obviously not only is he someone who has the gift of encouragement, but then also we notice that he is a very generous person as well, right? So in the book of Acts chapter 4, we also see that he sold this plot of land, and the proceeds that he made, he lays it at the apostles' feet so that they can use it to continue to build up the church. And obviously, he's one of the leaders of the church. So we have Barnabas. And then secondly, we have Simeon. Now, we don't really know much about Simeon. It's a Jewish name, so we can assume that he was a Jewish guy. But then Dr. Luke also says that he was called Niger, which in the Latin word, it means that he was dark in color. So a lot of scholars, I mean, they don't really know exactly who he was, but they say that he was probably black and he was probably Jewish. So he's a Jewish black man, okay, in the church. And then right after that, we see Lucius of Cyrene. So once again, we don't know too much about Lucius except that he's from Cyrene, which is in northern Africa. So he's an African as well. And then we have Manaen, who we're told that he is a friend of Herod the Tetrarch. And so if you remember Herod the Tetrarch, he's the guy who killed John the Baptist, right? Not a very nice man, but Manaen grew up with him. And so he was groomed to be friend to royalty, which means he comes from a very privileged background. He was probably very wealthy, well-educated, comes with a lot of baggage. I mean, just think about the shadiness of that relationship. Well, maybe not shadiness, but you think about the circles that he runs with, right? You have someone who beheaded John the Baptist. And then you have Saul, who was a Jewish religious leader, who was out to get the Christians, had this wonderful conversion experience, okay? And so what do we see here? So one thing that we see, obviously, is the power of God to be able to bring people together, regardless of our past, to overcome our past, to use us, and to unify us around this vision of who Christ is. And so one aspect of it is really the testimony of what God can do within the hearts of people. Because if you were to list this group of people, and if you were to rate it on a scale of 1 to 10, right? 10 being very highly likely that these group of people would come together to be the church versus 1 being maybe not. I don't know about you, but I would rate this actually as 0. That there is no chance that they would actually be this church, not only this church, but this church that has this vision of reaching the world. But we see God doing just miraculous works. And we see really the first example of what it means to be a transcultural church. People coming from different backgrounds. But one thing that they did have in common, and that one thing was what? That they knew Jesus. And that's all that mattered to them. That it wasn't about whether they were rich or poor. It wasn't about whether they were Jewish or whether they were African. But it was about Jesus. And Jesus was able to break through the barriers. And so on one hand, obviously there's the power of God to overcome our past. But then I think on the other hand, there's this human component to it as well. Because it's not just about God bringing this group of people together, but it's really about the commitment that they show towards one another. And the reason why I say that is because when you think about who Saul is and when you think about who Barnabas is, Barnabas was one of the leaders of the church when Saul was actually persecuting the church. And so when you think about it, this group of people who were being persecuted by Saul, it wasn't probably a large group. which meant Barnabas probably knew personally some of the people who were being persecuted by Saul. Not only did he know them, but I'm guessing because of his namesake, he actually loved them very deeply. And so imagine the terrible hurt that he received. But yet, when Saul becomes a Christian, one of the first people that reached out to him was Barnabas. And so we see this commitment and this willingness for the people to come together. And I'm sure it wasn't an easy process, but this willingness to struggle with one another, this willingness to learn to understand and to trust one another. Because I think that's what it means to be this covenantal people of God. And I'm so encouraged to actually see this, not only in the book of Acts, but even in our community as well. For people from all different backgrounds coming together. Because really the commonality that we have with one another is what? Jesus. And what we're willing to say is that Jesus is more than enough. You come from Minnesota, I come from Texas, that's great. But Jesus, it's Jesus that draws us together. And it's not easy. But it's this commitment that we make to do life on life. And I think that really paves the way for the Spirit of God to begin to work. And not only work in terms of unifying us together, but the Spirit of God to pour out His anointing and His blessings. And so we see this commitment. Not only that, but if we jump to verse 2, okay? It says this, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" And so not only their commitment to one another, but secondly, what we see is their hunger for God. And I think this is another important component in really creating an atmosphere where we're asking God to release His anointing, that we see this hunger that they had for the Spirit of God. And we notice right away that it's while they were worshiping and fasting and praying that the Holy Spirit spoke to them. Okay? And so I think what Luke is trying to describe isn't this is what happens when you have a church service, right? He's not describing like their Thursday prayer night, or he's not describing what they're doing in their life groups or even in their church service. I think his point of singing together, of praying together, is really this hunger that they have for God and that hunger being expressed in the community. Because not only in this instance, but if you pull back a little bit and look throughout the book of Acts, and God doing great things, the thing that you will see over and over again is what? These great things being anchored by what? People's prayers, their worship, people fasting and hungering for more of God. That becomes the avenue for God to release His anointing in our lives. And I think it's really speaking to us about this level of hunger that this group of Christians had. Of not only just becoming the community, but being used of God to fulfill Jesus' mission. It was being expressed in their hearts, right? And so when you think about this part, at least for me, I think it's a little bit more challenging to think about, because how do you really measure hunger? I was thinking about, how do I measure whether I'm hungry for God or not? Like when you're hungry, I mean, it's easy physically, right? Because your stomach begins to growl. And you're thinking, man, I really need food. But when you think about the spiritual hunger, how do you measure that? Or as a church, when you begin to think about as the community, every time we gather together on Sunday, every time we gather together in our life groups, are we really hungering for the Spirit of God or not? Are we encouraging one another on to cultivate the hunger? And when you think about community, I mean, that's what it points us to. Jesus says everything that we do, whether it's Sunday, whether it's Tuesday, whether it's Wednesday, whether it's Friday, whether it's informally having coffee at Starbucks, it should revolve around what? The death and the resurrection of Jesus. And so every time we gather together, the reason why we do communion is to point us, to remind us that it's really about Jesus. That we remember His death and His resurrection. In other words, not only the forgiveness and the new life that He's given us, but now this commission to go. And to take this message to others. And so how do we measure the hunger in us? And How do we measure the hunger in our church? And I think one way that you can do that is by seeing the fruits that are being produced in our lives. How do you know if something is an apple tree or an orange tree? You see the fruit, right? Like when you see a pear on a tree, you're not going to go, wow, look at this pear. I wonder what kind of tree this is. Is this an almond tree? Is this an orange tree? Is grapefruit? Do they grow on trees? I don't know. I have no idea. I might be making up some stuff. So if I am, then Jesus forgive me. All right. But you're thinking like, how do I know what kind of tree this is? Well, you see what tree it is by the fruit that the tree produces. And so I think it's really the same thing. What are the fruits that are being produced in our hearts? Because when you see the fruits that are being produced in this community, it's the fruit of what? Worship. It's the fruit of fasting. As we gather together as a church, do we see the fruit of hungering after God? Do we see this fruit being produced in us so that when we gather together as the community, it's not just about, hey, let's play football together, which is great. And I'm looking forward to it because my wife is going to play. So we're going to cheer her on. Beat the undergrads. Those are great things. But hopefully that all adds up to let's fast together. Let's pray for one another. And that's one of the great things about the One Desire Fast that we're going to be doing. But besides this church-wide program, as God is connecting our hearts together, some of you, can you be bold enough to say, hey, let's fast together as the freshman class. Or let's fast together as the senior class. So that we can pray for the underclassmen. See, that kind of stuff, like, I can't tell you to do it because if I tell you to do it, you'll do it. Well, maybe. I mean, I'm giving myself a lot of leeway in thinking that you're going to do it. But even if you do it, there's really not going to be any power. Why? Because it has been mandated from the pastor. But I think there's something unique about the Spirit of God working within the hearts of people. So that as I hunger for God and as you hunger for God, we see these fruits that are being produced and we're encouraging one another on to say, I know it's great that we talk about life and we play football, but let's fast and let's pray. Hey, let's bust out the guitar and let's go to the six pack and let's worship. And I think that's the picture that Luke is painting for us. This community that's expressing their hunger. And once again, I'm not saying that fasting and prayer, it's not a formula. Because if it was a formula, Jesus would have never condemned the Pharisees. Because they were the experts when it came to these spiritual disciplines. But what we're saying is that it's not these spiritual disciplines that leads us to forming our righteousness, but it's these spiritual disciplines that are being expressed because we are hungering for God. That we need to fast, that we need to pray. And can I just challenge some of you? I know that y'all are going to be, especially the students, y'all are going to be going home over the winter break. And I don't know about you, but when I was a student, the first thing that I did was I called up my mom and I told her exactly what I wanted to eat each day. Can't blame me, right? Because my mama loved me. I mean, that's... I know now why his kids are the way that they are, right? And I know that you want to relax and you want to be fed, which is a great thing. And sometimes we need that. But can I maybe challenge some of you that when you go home, to really see that as a time that you can have between you and God without any of the distractions? And maybe fast for a week. And your parents are going to be like, oh my, like who is this person that walked through the doors of this house? That you're like, Mom, I can't eat lunch today because I'm fasting. Don't do it because I'm telling you to do it. But think about what would it look like for me to cultivate this hunger. Because when you think about hunger, it's not just, oh, I'm not hungry. That means, you know what? I have to wait until I get hungry. No, hunger has to be cultivated. The Bible makes it very clear. We see this group of people hungering for God. But not only that, I want to close with this before we take our communion. That ultimately, we see this group of people trusting in God and really expressing their faith in God. And we see that in verse 3. So as they gathered together, and it's really interesting that the Holy Spirit specifically picks out Barnabas and Saul, yet that calling for these individuals comes to them through the community. That's really interesting, right? Some of you are like, no big deal. I think that's interesting that God speaks to the community. But anyhow, in verse 3, we see, then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. That as the Holy Spirit spoke to the community, that they were willing to obey, they laid their hands on them, they continued to fast and pray, and they sent them off on this mission. Okay. And so it's not just sending off Paul and Barnabas, but you really have to think about who Paul and Barnabas represented or what they represented for this community. Because they were pillars of this community. They were the leaders who were preaching, who were doing the work of the ministry, who were actively engaged in discipleship. And so it would have been a big loss. But yet, even though these two leaders played a very important role in the ministry, the church was willing to release them at a tremendous cost. And I think what this demonstrates to me is that, do we value one another? Of course. Every single one of us, are we important? Yes. But ultimately, it's about God. That it's not about Paul and Barnabas who was able to sustain this church, but it's about God and the people of God relying on God and not people. So that Paul and Barnabas, they're not above God. And that takes tremendous faith and trust. But we see this community willing to step out in faith. And so they send their best. Now, the flip side of that doesn't necessarily mean, well, you know what, then I'm not needed here. So I can just go and do my own thing and God is going to take care of it. But on the flip side of it, if you really think about it, Paul and Barnabas also poured out their lives into others. That they were discipling and raising up the church. So that when it became very clear that it was time for them to move on, that through their lives and their ministry, that God was able to raise up others. I believe others who were able to do even more than what Paul and Barnabas were able to accomplish in the church. And so they sent out their best. And you know, it's not easy. And I think that's one of the struggles that we have as a church, or at least for me as a pastor. One of the awesome things about being a church right next to the college campus is every year we have a group of new students coming in that we can disciple and raise them up. Which means the heartache is every year we have a group of students that are leaving. Which is great and we want to send them off. But if I'm honest with myself, there's a part of me in my heart, I'm thinking, oh my gosh, if we release some of these students so that whether they go home or maybe they transition into our focus ministry, then how is our undergrad ministry, how is it going to survive? But obviously, I'm not going to challenge you to a fifth year of your studies. I mean, that'd be ridiculous, right? And so this is where we need to trust that it's not about any of us per se. But as we are faithful in what we are called to do, that God is also going to be faithful to his people. And so what we see is what the story of not only God's faithfulness for Paul and Barnabas, but ultimately we see the story of God's faithfulness to the Antioch church. because they're willing to take that risk of trusting in God. You know, if I've heard, you know, I don't know this from personal experience, right? Because we're not quite there yet. But when a church becomes big and successful, it's easy for that church to become content in their success. And it becomes harder and harder for them to take risks. But I think also the same thing could be said of churches like ours, where we're not as large. And we're very intimate, which means we're very comfortable, which is great. But we can also become content in the fact that, well, at least we're trying to reach out. At least we're trying to grow. And this is a very safe place for us, that we can continue to be intimate. We can continue to know one another. And so we err on the side of being safe, and we stop taking risks. We err on the side of trusting in God, and we look to the past results. And I'm not talking about just numbers, right? You have to understand my heart. It's not just about numbers, because if it was, then when is enough? Like, what are we aiming for? Because it's not about the numbers, but it's about what? The proclamation of the gospel. It's about every single one of us going out to share the gospel. It's about every single one of us, every time we gather together, that we remind one another of who Christ is. And it's about never losing this heart and the vision of our church, that we exist to advance the gospel, which means every single one of us, we take ownership of the mission, and that we're willing to go out and make disciples. And so when I see what the church of Antioch, what they're doing, is that they're just making Jesus the center of everything that they do. And when I think about it, I'm really thankful that that's, I believe, the work that God is doing in our lives as well. You know, I've been hearing testimonies of what God is doing in the life groups, even yesterday, of the Thanksgiving outreach dinners that we had. I'm thankful that many of you are learning to shift your lives, to really be challenged to think about what it means for Christ to be at the center of my life as a student, and even for our working folks. You know, thinking about spending the 3 hours on a Saturday morning to build a bench. On one hand, is it a big deal? Yes, it is a big deal. Because even through that small act of building that bench, it's about this heart that says, I live to be a blessing to this city. And that's that small act of faith we take forward in learning what it means for Christ to be at the center of our lives. And I think what the Church of Antioch reminds us is that we should never lose that vision. Because it's not just about these things, right? It's not just about, okay, so if we have this church where we're committed to one another, we're willing to send people out, that we're fasting, hungering, that somehow God is going to pour His anointing upon our lives. But I think that anointing comes because everything that we see here is pointing to what? The church centering themselves around the reality of Christ. And so that's what we're going to end with today. That as we observe communion, that it's this reality that everything that we do, that it's about Jesus. That every sermon that we preach, that it's about Jesus. Every prayer that we lift up, it's about Jesus. That every outreach that we do, it's about Jesus. Every conversation that we have with one another, it has to be about Jesus. So at this time, we're going to go ahead and close out our service by observing the Lord's Supper. On the night that Jesus was about to be betrayed, he gathered his disciples together and he broke the bread and he passed it around and he said, "Take it. This is my body that is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he poured out the wine, passed the cup around, and he said, "Drink it. This is my blood that is shed for you, this new covenant that I am forming with you." And Jesus said, "To do this in remembrance of me." And not only is it this act of people taking the communion, but I think what Jesus is speaking to us about is really the vision of the church. And everything that we do it because of who Christ is. That he is at the center of our worship. That he is at the center of our gatherings. That he is at the center of our outreaches. That he is at the center of our partnership with one another. And that he is at the center of our mission to go and to win lost people on this campus in our city. And when you think about it, every time we gather together as a church, and every time we listen to the Word of God, it's not just about, okay, how can the Word of God help me to grow? Which I'm not discounting, that's very important. But it's about the Word of God reminding us that everything that we do, that it's about who Christ is. And it's becoming the church that centers itself around this vision and this mission and this heart of Jesus. And if we can do that, then why would God withhold his blessings and his anointing upon our lives? So as we take of the communion elements, as we take the bread, as we take the juice, may you be reminded, first of all, of who Jesus is in your life. And may us as a church be reminded that it's about following Jesus as the community of believers. And that's what we rejoice in. That's what we celebrate. That's what we remember. That's what we worship. The Bible makes it very clear that communion, it's only for those who have professed their faith in Jesus Christ. If some of us are here in this place and if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, we're so glad that you're here with us today. And we want to bless you. We want to love you. But we just ask that you refrain from taking of the communion elements. No one's going to think badly of you. But this is for those who have professed their faith in Christ. Of us being reminded of the death and the resurrection of Jesus and what that means for us. And so this is what we're going to do. We're going to take communion, but it's going to be a little bit different from the way that we usually do it. Just going to give you a little bit of time to pray and to reflect on the cross of Christ, on the body and the blood of Christ that was broken and shed for you. And in a little bit, I'm just going to ask you to come up to the front to take the elements and then go back to your seats. And so we're going to have two stations, one on our right, one on our left. And then as you come up, I'm going to ask you to come up from the outside, take the communion elements, and then go in from the inside. Okay? And after you receive the elements, I want you to go back to your seats. And just begin to pray Ask God to remind you of what He has done. And then after everyone takes the communion or receives the elements, then we're going to take it together, and then we're going to close out in worship and celebration. And then we're going to encourage one another to pursue after Christ together as the body. Okay? So let's do that together.